Good morning. I'm glad to have this opportunity to be invited to share from God's Word with all of you. My name's Bruce McDowell, and I came with my wife, Ann, who's back over here next to Linda Santa Maria. And so, yeah, I've known Gabriel and Linda for many years. Actually, Gabe was one of my first interns back in the mid-80s working in international student ministry down through 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And Linda was an administrative assistant helping me in the office, and they met through that ministry. So praise the Lord for how God's worked in them over the years, and we've had that long connection. And just a couple of years ago, Gabriel invited me to come speak to a men's group at a coffee, some coffee shop where we had our Saturday morning gathering and sharing from the Word. So today, I'd like to read a scripture, which is a text for today that I'm speaking from, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. And I'm titling this message, "We Are God's People." So says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you might give us insight and understanding and application to our own walk with you, a walk of faith, and walking in hope and renewal that we have through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Many people today are struggling with their identity. They're asking, who am I? Why am I here? What is my background that got me where I am now? Do my parents really love me? Why did my father abandon me? Why did my teacher or uncle abuse me? Am I worth anything? Many of us have suffered trauma of some kind that causes us to question who we are or even who God is. What we see in Peter's epistle to the scattered believers across Asia Minor, that they too wondered about their identity as they were suffering for their faith. They're under Roman oppression and suffering persecution from the pagans. Does God really love me? Peter gives us encouraging words about who we are in Christ, which give us a sense of purpose and hope. And as we proclaim his excellencies, for once we had not received mercy, and thus we had no hope, but now we have received mercy. Peter provides a list of how we, who are God's people, are identified. How does he see us? We've been given a new identity, for in our baptism, we are given the name of the triune God. And we're sealed with the Spirit to identify us as belonging to Christ. Peter draws upon several Old Testament passages which speak of the nation of Israel and applies them to the church, that is, the new Israel. Therefore, the church is identified as that continuation of the nation of Israel under the new covenant. Peter is making clear that there's no longer the old distinction between Jew and Gentile, but they are now, by the same faith, all one people of God. We are now a new people who are a chosen race and a holy nation. First, we are identified as a chosen race. When Peter says, "You are a chosen race," he picks up on a theme that he begins his epistle with by saying, "To those who are elect." Of course, this is not a new idea, but it's in the Old Testament prophets. Moses said to Israel in Deuteronomy 10:15, "Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day." Again, God spoke through Isaiah, saying, "For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people." Paul wrote the Ephesians with the assurance that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So this is in stark contrast to those who are disobedient, who are appointed to God's wrath, as we see in 1 Peter 2:8. So, as being a chosen race, the implication is physical descent by race. An aspect of this is that the blessings of the covenant go from generation to generation. God shows his steadfast love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments, or is told in the Ten Commandments. However, we have been born again through the Word of God, illustrating our relationship to God as part of that human race. But there is no distinction as to ethnicity, nationality, sex, or culture. We are all one in Christ. Second, we are identified as a royal priesthood. When God brought to himself Israel out of Egypt on eagle's wings, he said through Moses, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." It's from Exodus 19:6. A kingdom of priests implies the same as a royal priesthood, for we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, ruling in his kingdom as kings. The royalty is seen in our rule with Christ in his eternal kingdom. And in the physical realm, this rule is seen in our inheriting the earth, that through it we may be sustained in life and work it to be fruitful, bringing blessings to the name of the Lord by filling it with people made in his image who call upon his name as their God. Not only do we have dominion over all things since the creation of humankind, but we rule a spiritual realm as well as in our union with Christ. We are to even exercise judgment over sin in the church with spiritual discipline, since as saints we will judge the world and angels, we're told in 1 Corinthians 6. So being in Christ, we have victory over Satan, sin, and death to reign both now and eternally in the renewed earth. Now Jesus came into the world with roles as prophet, priest, and king. And as king, he represented that sovereign rule of God over us. As priest, he represents us to the Father as mediator and intercessor. And all through the Old Testament, that kingly and priestly roles were never united in one person, except in Melchizedek, who was a type of Christ, and in the prophesied Messiah. So, in fact, when King Saul tried to take on that priestly role by offering a sacrifice, he was punished by God and told that the kingdom would be taken away from him. However, as believers in Christ, who came as our priest and king, that is, Christ came as our priest and king, and through our union with him, we have also been anointed with the oil of gladness from Isaiah 61 upon our baptism with our union with him. So we are anointed as priests and kings. And as Isaiah prophesied, you shall be called the priest of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. Thus, in John's revelation, he addresses the church with a benediction, saying, to him who loves you, loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again, John heard the new song concerning the Lamb on the throne, saying, by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And thus, we will rule by sharing in the sovereignty of Christ and serve the Lord in a priestly capacity. So our royal position as believers was prophesied through Isaiah. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. As priests unto God, we offer spiritual sacrifices by offering ourselves, which we express in the service of the gospel, an offering of faith, praise, thanksgiving, doing good works, and sharing what we have. All those things are spiritual sacrifices. Therefore, so there is no longer any need for an atoning sacrifice for sin in the church, as seen in the Mass of the Catholic Church, but Christ has already offered that one-time sacrifice for sin by his death, through which his atonement work was finished once for all. Thus, each believer is a priest unto God, having access through our high priest, who is Jesus Christ. And consequently, there's no justification for calling a minister a priest as some category that's different from every believer in Christ. However, our priesthood is to be fulfilled corporately as a member of the body of Christ, the church. Now, since we rule in Christ's kingdom and serve to worship him and intercede on behalf of others through prayer, every believer is called to exercise their gifts for God with his authority and responsibility. In the 16th century Reformation, this was rediscovered biblical truth of the priesthood of the believer. And it was expounded by Martin Luther. And thus, everyone's lawful work is to be done as an act of service in worship to the glory of God. And our prayers and praise are a sacrifice acceptable to the Father through the intermediary work of the Son. So actually, our baptism was our anointing to this office, and just as was the baptism of Jesus, to serve as kings and priests unto God. And this is described in how it was recently worked out in, by a group in Spain. They did a survey of 150 youth workers in Spain, and they shared ideas about how can we reach the next generation for Jesus. And they said that there is we need new expressions for the church to emphasize everyone taking part in the ministry. And they pointed out that a lot of young people tend to get bored and leave groups when they're no longer valued as individuals and given the opportunity to contribute. So in Alcalá de Henares, Spain, a group of eight Christians were frustrated because they were not actively engaged in the mission of God. And so they took great care to maintain peace with their respective churches because they came from various churches, and they worked together to rent an empty storefront in a poor community that was very densely populated. And they, each person used their own particular gifts for ministry and outreach. And one used his gifts or her gifts in making a scrapbook club. Another in leading English conversation classes. Another in aerobic workouts for Muslim women. And before long, this group was welcoming 50 non-Christians each week into one or more of their Bible-based activities. And the wife of a church elder expressed her satisfaction with tears of joy, saying, "No one has ever given me an opportunity like this before to express my faith in ways that go with my motivations and gifting." Well, that's what we all need to do, is find ways to use an outlet in ministry our motivations, gifting, what the Spirit has empowered you to do and use for His glory. And that is a means of being serving in your priesthood in service to God and using it for bringing glory to Him. So, third, not only are we a chosen race and a royal priesthood, we are identified as a holy nation, as the covenant people of God. We have already seen that God called Israel out of slavery in Egypt, where the people worship and serve demonic gods and practice all kinds of wickedness. But His chosen people were to live differently, as a holy nation, separate from the pagan ways of the world. And so God said to Israel, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." Now Peter applies the same calling to us in the church, to be holy. As he wrote previously in this epistle, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" God's purpose in choosing us was that we should be holy and blameless before Him, as Paul says in Ephesians. So such holiness entails being honest and just in our business practices, in our taxes, in our payments, being pure in our sexual thoughts and actions, keeping the marriage bed undefiled, and as a believer, only marrying another believer, and keeping our speech from gossip, lying, cursing, using God's name in vain, and destroying another's reputation. And in standing up for justice for the oppressed, the minority, the alien, the widow, the orphan, and the unborn. And these things distinguish us as Christians, Christ's representative from those in the world. The people of God, characterized as holy, are assembled as a nation. They have a common identity as those who walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And as those whom the Lord says, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God, in faithfulness and in righteousness," from Zechariah 8. After Judah's exile to Babylon, the Lord declared through the prophecy of Micah that He would gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. This strong nation was not realized upon the return of the exiles, but in the establishment of Christ's church, against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. As Daniel prophesied, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. We, as the church, the people of God, are that holy, strong nation led by King Jesus, who from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, we're told in Revelation 19. As citizens of this eternal called nation, we will live in peace. Fourth, we are a people for his own possession. Again, as we saw above from God's covenant message to Israel, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, he said, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." The same theme is reiterated in the renewal of the covenant with Israel after their wilderness wanderings. The Lord your God has chosen you to be for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Why did God choose them? Well, God says, it is not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Well, through Isaiah, the Lord says, "Fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life." It's from Isaiah 43. Aren't those encouraging words? Well, generations later, when God spoke through the prophet Malachi to the nation of Israel, the descendants of Jacob said, he said to them, "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." After hearing the complaints of the Israelites that it is in vain to serve the Lord God, for the evildoers prosper and test God, but escape, the Lord heard them, and a book of remembrance was written of those who fear the Lord. He said, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession." It's from Malachi 3. Well, other expressions God uses to describe his great love for his people, whom he carefully guards, is the apple of his eye. You've heard that term for your special child or your girlfriend, wife, whatever, one that you particularly love. So Isaiah speaks of the Lord's delight in his people. "You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall be called, my delight is in her, for the Lord delights in you." From Isaiah 62. So the prophecy of Zechariah also describes the flock of God's people, saying, "For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land." We are considered like God's jewels in his crown. So we are treasured as the objects of God's eternal love, in which he chose us by his own unfathomable will. As Paul explains, in love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Well, knowing that we are now God's chosen people, a holy nation, a ruling kingdom of priests to live for the glory of God. How does that speak to your identity? Even if you did not feel loved as a child, even if your father was not there for you, even if you were abused and taken advantage of, even if you have been confused about your sexual identity, now that you have been called by God, your identity is in Christ. It is not in your sexual orientation, race, ethnicity, wealth, handicap, legal status, or your job. You are a new creation that has been adopted into God's family. You are a treasured child of the King. You no longer need to look to your past difficult childhood or youth, your struggles with understanding who you are and why you are here. Now you have meaning and purpose for your life because you belong to Christ. He raised you from death, freed you from slavery, from your slavery to sin. He gave you new life through your union with the risen Christ. And he made you right with God by his grace through faith alone. Now you are identified with Christ. So live in that way, identified with him. Forget your past sin. Yes, it was difficult. Forget that you were sinned against. Of course, that's difficult for people to actually forget, but you can pass over that by now looking at who you are in Christ and knowing that you are a new person. You are loved, cared for, his treasured possession, a crown, a precious jewel in his crown. And therefore, you are called to proclaim his excellencies, to make him known, to go from the darkness of your past life to living in the light of who we are in Christ and who he's made us to be. You see that passing from darkness to light that Jesus has called us to, and how Jesus healed the man who was born blind in John 9 and brought him to see for the first time in his life. And so that is a vivid example of that going from darkness to light. And then he healed the blind man on the road near Jericho, who also, after he was healed, went out praising God, following Jesus, and all the crowd as well, gave glory to God. And that's what we do when we've gone from darkness to light and we understand who we are in Christ and that we are his treasured possession and that now we are his holy nation. We are his kingdom of priests. And now we make his excellencies known. And now we live for him to declare his praise. And so there's an example of an ophthalmologist, missionary doctor working in Burundi, East Africa. And he started a large ministry, Christian hospital, and training Christian doctors there in Burundi. And one of his patients was this woman who had gotten cataracts in her eyes, and she had a newborn baby, and she could not see her newborn baby because of her cataracts. She was blind, but her family didn't actually know she was blind. She kept that a secret, and in their culture, to be blind was seen as a curse. And the life expectancy of blind people is only about 5 years from their blindness because of it's one of the poorest nations in the world. It's very mountainous. Accidents and difficulties of health and so on are prevalent. So Dr. Cropsey performed a surgery removing her cataracts, and she was able to see her newborn child for the first time. And she was able to praise God, going from darkness to light, and her family praising God as well. And so this becomes a testimony of God at work, and using a Christian doctor in the testimony and witness of that ministry, and bringing a woman who's blind to come to see, and then acknowledging that that comes from God, and then that proclaiming the excellencies of Christ and what he's done. And each one of us has those in our own life as well, those times we can praise and thank God for what he's done in our own lives. And we can't take those things for granted. We often do, especially in such a secular culture that we live in. We think that it is just something that happens, and we can just attribute it to science and how the world works and our own efforts and strength and intelligence. But everything that I just named actually comes as a gift from God, and we need to proclaim his greatness, his generosity, his grace to all of us, that, and it's particularly of our salvation, of going from being blind in deaf and dumb to the things of God and not understanding spiritual truth, because we're all blind to God's truth until the Spirit of God works in us and we go from darkness to light. And therefore, we have a transformation, because only in his light do we see light, as it says in Psalms. So if in John 3, it talks about how we try to hide from the light because we don't want our sin exposed. And so we need the work of the Spirit of God, which applies the Word of God to give us faith to believe and understand and believe that Christ died and rose again, and that he, through that and our union with him by faith, that we too are transformed and have a new life and we are born again. And we live by the power of the risen Christ in our lives every day through faith in him. Well, that's what we are called to do. In understanding who we are in Christ, that he really loves us, we're his treasured possession, that we're going to, that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, that we are now to proclaim his excellencies in the world, and know that we are his people proclaiming the good news. So let us pray. In Jesus' name, amen.